Now, we know that every single person has certain things in his or her life that they prioritize. On any given day, there may be a list of things that you feel that you need to attend to. This could be as simple as a to-do list of those duties that you want to accomplish, either at work or at home or at school. I know that I make out a to-do list each week. Or maybe you have a big project that you've been planning, or an event that is up and coming. And this particular thing is going to be your main focus today. So your to-do list, these duties that you have, this thing is going to change from time to time according to whatever is most pressing for you at the moment. But when we talk about our priorities, we should also consider our overall focus in life. In other words, what is it that motivates us to do the things that we do? And what are our long-term goals? Or what brings me satisfaction and joy? What do I ultimately consider as valuable in my life? Now, if we actually want to know the answers to these questions, then we can simply take an honest look at what we've been putting our time, our money, and our efforts into. So I don't want to just hear you say what you prioritize, but instead show me by how you live. Now, maybe this is convicting, but my point in asking you these probing questions is this. I want us to truly examine ourselves, and that includes me. I want us to be real with one another, that we wouldn't just put on a Sunday morning mask, displaying a facade, communicating to one another, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, let's just sing kumbaya together. You see, the world calls us hypocrites, because they see a bunch of Sunday Christians. You know, they might observe us Monday through Saturday or on the Sundays that we miss, and they say, oh, you mean he's a deacon? Or why do they still let him preach? Or, you know, if that's what a Christian looks like, well, I guess that makes me a Christian too. So again, we need to be honest with ourselves. Where is our focus? Where is my focus? Is it on God or is it on myself? Do I truly value the Lord? Or am I just carrying out acts, duties for a self-serving purpose? Am I advancing in my Christian walk? Am I growing into a mature believer as I abide with Christ? Now, if I'm motivated by a love for myself, if I'm doing whatever I feel is right in my eyes, rather than being motivated by a love for God and seeking to do His will, then no, I'm not becoming more Christ-like. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Now, all this can be summarized in our big picture question for today. Do we truly value Jesus Christ and His kingdom? Can other people look at my life and believe that I'm telling the truth when I say Jesus is Lord? When we examine ourselves, do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is worthy, that He is supreme, that He is the one who receives the glory in our lives? Today's passage, we continue with Matthew 26. I'll be reading verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is God's word. Now, each of the four gospel writers gives us an account about a woman who anointed Jesus with an expensive ointment or oil. We can be encouraged when we find harmony between these gospel writers who penned these letters detailing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. When we compare these four accounts, however, we do find that there are a few differences, some minor and some major, regarding this particular anointing of Jesus. Now, it's not uncommon for there to be differences between the four Gospels, and it shouldn't discourage us. Each author gives his own synopsis of the event, focusing on specific details. Other authors may feel a need to focus on other details of what happened. So when we consider the anointing, for instance, of a woman who poured oil on Jesus that we see in Mark chapter 14, we can be quite confident that Mark was describing the same exact event that we find here in Matthew 26. These two accounts are very similar, with just a few words here and there left out in one of the passages. Both passages appear in the same place of the text. They are sandwiched between two events that took place in that final Passover week, right after the planning of Jesus' arrest by the Sanhedrin, right before Judas' meeting with the chief priests when they discussed his betrayal of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark tell us where Jesus was anointed by the woman. They say it was at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. The timing of this event is not quite as clear as it may seem, though, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Luke also describes a time when a woman came up to Jesus and anointed him with oil. As he sat at the table of a man who had invited him over as a dinner guest. But it's quite clear, however, that what we find in Matthew 7 is not the same event as what we see here in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Luke describes something that happened far earlier during the middle part of Jesus' earthly ministry, rather than at the end. In Luke 7, we read that Jesus was anointed when he was in Galilee at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Later, as we see here, he is anointed in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Another difference we see in Luke 7, we read that it was the Pharisee, it wasn't the disciples, but that Pharisee who had invited Jesus, who was indignant about Jesus allowing the woman to anoint him. And it wasn't because of the cost of the oil, it was because the woman touching him was a prostitute. So again, there are some similarities between those two accounts, but clearly that was a separate event. Then we look at John's gospel. When we look at John chapter 12, it's not quite as clear whether or not John is describing the anointing that is mentioned here by Matthew and Mark. Some of the details are noticeably similar. All three say that this happened in Bethany shortly before Passover, that there was at least one disciple. John talks about Judas, who was upset that this woman could have sold the oil for 300 denarii, given it to the poor. All three Gospels mention how Jesus affirms the woman's act, saying it was done in preparation for his burial. One difference we find in John's gospel is John reveals the woman's name. He says this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Now, the naming of the woman is not a necessary detail to know whether or not John is describing the same anointing. For me, the biggest hang-up is the question of the timing. Whereas all three authors, Matthew, Mark, and John, describe Jesus being anointed by a woman shortly before Passover, John says that this happened 6 days before Passover. That is, the evening before his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But on the other hand, Matthew and Mark both mention this happening alongside other events within their text. Two events that happen only 2 days before the Passover. And even though Matthew sometimes doesn't always present his gospel in a chronological, strictly chronological timeline, Mark usually does. And in Mark's gospel, we see Mark mentioning Judas's betrayal, he mentions Judas's betrayal immediately after Judas left here, unhappy about the waste of that expensive oil. He went to Bethany, or he left Bethany, went to Jerusalem to meet up with the chief priests and wanted to discuss handing Jesus over to them. And that had to have happened at least 2 days after the time when the Sanhedrin met, which was 2 days before Passover. All this to say that in my mind, it seems that what we find in John 12 is a different event than what we find here. I don't know for sure. Some commentators say it's the same event. I'm just presenting what it seems to be here in the text compared to John's gospel. But no matter who it was that anointed Jesus in this passage, whether it was Mary or somebody else, it's clear what that woman's motivation was. She came to Jesus, she poured oil on his head because her heart was overflowing with a love for Jesus. Now remember, Judas wanted to profit from the downfall of Jesus, but here's a woman who is willing to give extravagantly so that she could make much of Jesus, that she would glorify him, worship him. He was worth more to her than anything she possessed. I mean, whenever we love something greatly, we're going to be willing to invest in that thing. This woman clearly loved Jesus more than anything else. She used her investments and she poured it out on him. Now, even though this woman here in Matthew 26 is a different woman than the one we find in Luke 7, we do find some significant similarities. Jesus comments about that woman in Luke 7. He says that she loved him much. He contrasts her love with the lack of love from that Pharisee. The woman came up to him displaying her love to Jesus by pouring oil on him, kissing his feet. Toward the end of that passage, Jesus says, he looks at this prostitute and he says, she is humble. She came to him in faith. Therefore, her sins, he said, were forgiven. And again, he contrasts her actions and her love with that self-righteous Pharisee who didn't show love to Jesus. The Pharisee who knew the Torah, who knew all the scriptures, he should have known that they pointed to Jesus. And yet he didn't show love to Jesus. He didn't humble himself before the Lord. And Jesus never claimed that he was forgiven. So this shows us that love for Jesus is far more important than our outward appearance or our religious acts. Now let's look again at Matthew 26. The primary issue in question in our passage here has to do with the great sacrifice that the woman made. Matthew tells us the woman came up to Jesus holding this flask of expensive ointment. Mark tells us a couple more details, saying that this ointment was pure nard, that it was worth at least 300 denarii. Now, of course, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us when we think in dollars. So it helps to understand the extent of the cost that Mark mentions here. Perhaps you've heard that a denarii is the average daily wage for a common worker back in that day. So let's just call that the equivalent of $150. Now, even that would be quite a bit of money to spend on an ointment and then use it up all at once. But again, this ointment, this bottle of ointment was 300 denarii. That's about a year's worth of wages invested in that ointment. Okay, so think in these terms. Imagine someone purchasing a bottle of oil that costs about $40,000 to $50,000. They keep it in this alabaster flask, this exquisite bottle made from a special type of marble. And then they see this opportunity to come near the controversial rabbi that some people love, some people hate. And this person brings out his oil, even breaks the flask, as Mark tells us, pours the oil on Jesus' head, and keeps pouring until the flask is empty. So in this one act of devotion, the woman had sacrificed an entire year's worth of wages. So that's the problem here, at least in the way that the disciples saw it. They believed that she was not justified in pouring out all this expensive oil on Jesus. They felt that this was just bad stewardship. They look at this woman and believe that she's foolish. She says they say she's being wasteful. You know, just think of what the woman could have done with that kind of money, with 300 denarii that she just wasted on Jesus all at once. And perhaps she could have given one denarii to every beggar in Jerusalem. And this was, again, this was 12 months worth of wages. She could have provided for the needs of all 12 disciples for a full month. Their reaction clearly shows that they felt this woman should not have been so impulsive. Instead, she should have looked for a better way in promoting good stewardship. Perhaps they wanted to sign her up for a Dave Ramsey class. But in all seriousness, it seems that the disciples had assumed Jesus would agree with them. They were saying, "You should have given to the poor." I mean, this is one way by which we show our love and obedience to God, right? Jesus talks about preaching the good news to the poor. He says that it's good to invite the poor to our feasts rather than the wealthy. He told the rich young man, "Go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." Couldn't he have said the same thing to this woman? But he didn't. Instead, Jesus corrected his disciples. Now, he wasn't saying that we shouldn't give to the poor. He's saying, yes, it is good to give to the poor, but you can do that anytime. At that moment, this woman had chosen a higher priority. Jesus wasn't going to be there much longer with them, and she chose to worship him when the imminence of his suffering and death was weighing upon him heavily. So no, this was not a case of bad stewardship. Instead, Jesus said this was a beautiful thing. This was an act of pure, humble worship. Now, it might be easy for us to look back on this event as we read Matthew 26 and think, okay, yes, this woman had done a good thing. She loved Jesus. She showed him that she loved him by her actions. But how would we react if we knew someone who did something similar today? You know, what if the church was promoting something that they wanted to have done, whether it's a building project or providing food and supplies to the homeless and poor, and a church member took it upon himself after hearing all these prayer requests about the lost in our community and decides to invest in that need, emptying his savings, downsizing his home, taking classes on missions and evangelism, purchasing evangelism materials, training up others in the church to proclaim the gospel more effectively to others. In other words, he wants to sacrifice as much as possible to promote the gospel. Now, maybe you wouldn't say, well, that's just a waste. But if the church had been continually speaking about something that was a real physical need that everyone can see, would you be tempted to tell the person, hey, it's good that you want to do this, but you know, we're really struggling to pay for this tangible need, so maybe you could at least help out with that and not be so focused on your thing. So what we're really doing here is examining our priorities. Many people tend to focus their attention on the here and now, those tangible needs, those tangible items that we can see in the moment. Maybe we look around and we see structures and equipment that needs repaired, and we feel that these things have to be attended to quickly. Or else we see that our food costs and utilities are going up, and we realize that something needs to be cut out of our budget. Well, unfortunately, that something is usually cutting out our charitable giving rather than our entertainment. The first thing that's often cut in the church's budget is usually missions. So again, we're talking about priorities here. Can we honestly say that our priorities line up with God's priorities? I mean, are we paying attention when Jesus says that we are to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth? Or think about the man in Jesus' parable who sold all he had to have that pearl of great value, this pearl that represents the kingdom of heaven. Or when Jesus tells us to count the cost, that we are to be willing to lay aside anything in order to follow him. Is there something that we possess, some worldly treasure that we just can't let go of, something that gets in the way of us pursuing Christ wholeheartedly? Paul says that the love of money caused many to wander from the faith. Are we willing to give so much in promoting the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, that it would actually be considered a sacrifice? Now that would be an act of good stewardship. Again, when we look at John 12, that's a very similar passage, we see how Judas had become upset when Mary wasted that expensive ointment. I can just imagine Judas' eyes getting wide when he saw Mary emptying that costly oil all over Jesus' feet. You know, Mary, don't do that. I could have sold that oil for you. And you know, I could use the money for, well, for the poor, yeah. That's the ticket. But again, John tells us his motives. Judas wasn't interested in the poor. He was a greedy, sneaky thief. He wanted to keep the money for himself. Well, if Jesus wasn't going to listen to his disciples, to listen to Judas, promoting a social gospel ministry, using his disciples as the mediators, well, then Judas would just have to get his money in a shadier way. He'd have to go to the chief priests and receive his 30 pieces of silver in exchange for Jesus' freedom. So his selfish desire for gain had led him to the greater sin of apostasy. But even when we consider the reaction of the other disciples, you know, we can see that they were more focused on their own priorities than on God's will. Sure, they weren't wicked apostates like Judas, but yeah, they did have tendencies to display pride and selfish ambition. I mean, looking back in Matthew's gospel, we see the disciples arguing about who is the greatest among them. James and John wanted to be second and third in power, sitting at Jesus' right and left hand. Peter was boastful. He said, "Even if all these other disciples abandon you, Jesus, I'm never going to do it." The disciples had all these visions of worldly power. And yet Jesus was clear that his kingdom is not of this world, but of heaven. His disciples, at the time at least, were more interested in the temporary than the eternal. So today's passage shows this stark contrast between the selfishness and hatred of Judas, the misguided and worldly focus of the disciples, versus that humble devotion of this woman who anointed Jesus. Now, perhaps what we find here in Matthew's account is a separate anointing of Jesus than what we find in John 12. I can't say for certain. But if it was a different occasion, then I do find it appropriate that we are not given this woman's identity. We don't know her name. I mean, Jesus was emphatic in the Sermon on the Mount that we should not do our righteous deeds so that we would receive recognition. He said it's better to give, better to pray, better to fast in secret than to do it before others to receive their praise. This woman who anointed Jesus was not interested in receiving recognition. She wanted to anoint her king. She did this as an act of worship. In a similar way, it should be my desire that it is Jesus and not me who receives the glory. He is the one who is worthy. So if we're going to serve God, we need to, or if we're going to serve, we need to do it for God, not for the praise of men. But again, maybe this was the same account as what John mentions, that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, doing this in Matthew 26. If it is, then this is just another example of Mary's character. When we read through the Gospels, it should be clear to us that Mary was a very humble woman. Just consider her posture in her actions with interactions with Jesus. In John 12, we see Mary stooping down to the floor to anoint Jesus, to wipe his feet with her hair. This is a display of pure, unhindered worship. Then in Luke 10, Mary set aside the normal daily duties so that she could focus on Christ. She sat at his feet. She was not affected by all these other things, these distractions, but she simply wanted to listen to Jesus. And then in John 12, after her brother had just died, Mary heard that Jesus had arrived. So she ran out to him, and what does she do? She falls down at his feet. She knew that Jesus could have prevented her brother's death, and yet she would still humble herself to his will. She came before him in humility and brokenness. She referred to him as her Lord. I would say that of all the people in the Bible, Mary gives us one of the best examples of someone who is devoted to Christ, someone who knows the true meaning of worship. I find it rather appropriate that Matthew includes this account of the woman anointing Jesus in his gospel, especially in these events taking place leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. He saw the heart, the love, the meaning behind this act. I mean, again, this is Matthew writing this. And we remember Matthew was that wealthy tax collector who left his lucrative business behind so that he could follow Jesus. Jesus was worth more to him than his former posh lifestyle. But of course, Matthew also records this event because he remembered Jesus' words to him and the other disciples, saying, "Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And realistically, what we see here in this woman is the heart of everyone who believes the gospel. She truly loved the Lord. She humbled herself before him. That should be our attitude as well, that we would love God, that we would humble ourselves before him. If this isn't our attitude, if this isn't our posture, then our faith is just a sham. A verbal profession of faith without a changed heart is meaningless. So ask yourself, do I love Jesus? Is he worthy of my worship? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ is above creation. God's word proclaims his worth. The heavens declare his glory. Paul says all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in him everything he might be preeminent. So yes, Jesus Christ is worthy. But even if we say that Jesus is worthy, do we truly believe it? Do our lives back up what we say, what we believe? God's word tells us that we are Jesus' friends if we do what he commands. We are his disciples if we abide in him. We are Christians if we love Christ. The Apostle John says, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." Jesus said, "Well, then feed my sheep. Show your love." Love is more than just words. Love isn't the cheap sentiment of a Hallmark card. But love is sacrificial. Love lays aside my selfish desires to do what is good, what is right. Love puts God's will above my will. To love Jesus is to worship him, to make him our highest priority. Friends, the Christian knows that he is unworthy on his own to be accepted by God. We can't behave like the Pharisees who thought, you know, we're pretty good. We deserve God's love and favor. But instead, we should have the attitude of this woman who anointed Jesus, who came before God in humility. And we should thank God for his mercy and grace, and then seek to live for his glory. If we truly value Jesus Christ in his kingdom, then we will worship him. We will live to his glory because we know that he is worthy. Let's pray. Father God, this passage is a reminder that sometimes we have our own opinions of what we think ought to be done, but it doesn't always line up with your will, what is good, what is best. So God, help us to have an attitude of pure worship. Help us to recognize that you are worthy. Let us be more like this woman who is willing to give much, to give sacrificially, because you're worth more than all these other things, these temporary things that we want to cling to. God, we can't do this on our own. This is something that comes from a new heart, from one who has been born again. So God, help us, if we are your people, that we would remember the truth of who you are, and that we would be willing to sacrifice for you, to love you, to make much of you, knowing that you are worthy.